Wow. Kind of got me emotional right there. I actually do remember Gus when he first walked through the door. Him and Janine, no kids. That was before any of their kids. I was like, this guy's trouble. Yeah, someone asked when I came in, are we in trouble? I said, with Gus Pacheco at the helm? That's a great question. Ask me every time. Half the time it's going to be yes. But not today. Well, maybe, because I'm here. Who knows? Man, y'all heard that passage read, right? Yeah, it's not the passage of Jude that most people preach. They preach the first part. They preach the very end, which I actually tried to add in, and JD said, that's mine for next week. And I said, so you left all the stuff that's real bizarre for me? He goes, yep, you got it. Don't stink. I'm going to try not to. In 1950, Dr. Solomon Asch did an experiment looking at the idea of influence and how easily, he was trying to figure out how easily are people influenced by the culture around them. And he set up a very simple experiment where he took seven people and he put them all in a room and he had them look at two pictures. I've got a picture of it behind me. So the picture on the left, what he would say is, I want you to take a look at the length of that line, and then I want everybody in the room to say which of the lines in the second picture is the same length. And what he kind of advertised it as is, I want to see if everybody can recognize what's real. But what the real experiment was is that six people were in on the experiment with him, and one person was actually the object of the experiment. So what he told them to do is he said, he told the six people, for the first three times we go through this experiment, I want you to get the answer right. So like when you look up there, if I say, which line is the same length as the one on the left, what would you say? C, that's correct. He said, I want you to say C. And then after the third time, I want the first five. He would always put the person who was in the experiment in the sixth slot. I want the first five of you to intentionally get the answer wrong, and I want you to all agree on what it is. Guess what happened? The sixth person went along with the first five people that answered. So like, they would look at this one, and everybody, the first five people would say A, and the sixth guy, who didn't know what was going on, would just be like A. There's actually YouTube videos of this, and you can watch the people that are in that sixth slot. You'll see their face, and they'll be like, you'll see them do that, because they're like, am I seeing it wrong? But man, almost every single time, it was like 99%. Of the time, that sixth person would merely go along with what the first five people said. And kind of the idea is that we are easily influenced by the people around us. That we will oftentimes reject what we know to be true if everyone around us contradicts it. And that is exactly the issue that Jude is writing to this church about. Jude is saying, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor JD talk about this, that some people have infiltrated the church, and they have, what he says in the first four verses is they have distorted the grace of God, and they have begun to introduce sexual sin into the church and the rejection of authority, right? They've said, hey man, if grace is true, which you guys have been preaching, then we can live however we want. And what Jude is very worried about is that this group of people who are saying this are going to influence all of you away from the true gospel. Because what Solomon Asch's experiment tells us, and probably what most of us have experienced in this life, and we know this is true, is that if enough people say the same thing with enough confidence for long enough, you can actually start to doubt what you once knew was true. You can begin to go down a path that at one point you never would have begun to walk down. And the reason for that is just by the nature of being human, you are very, very easily influenced. So the question is not if you're influenced. The question is, well, what is influencing you? And where is that influence actually leading you? It works both ways. You can be influenced to the right. You can be influenced to the left. But make no mistake, you are being influenced. You were influenced probably this morning in some way. In fact, I just gave a talk at the first week of student camp. The number of messages that hit someone's phone in the waking hours is about 240. That's one every 15 minutes. You are 100% being influenced. And you're very influenceable. So let's dive into Jude's letter, because this is exactly what he's wanting to talk about. Now, it's a lot of verses, and I'm not going to go through every single one, but I really want to point out kind of two things to you in this. He has two groups of three. For some reason, Jude liked groups of three. All right? One is I want to talk about three rebellions that we see, and then I want to talk about three rebels. All right? So the first part, I'm going to read this passage again because I want you to hear it and see it in your mind a little bit. Now, Jude says to them, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." That probably doesn't make a ton of sense to us. I do want to say this. Jude's audience would have understood everything he said immediately. This was almost certainly a church that had been, that they were Jews. They have been converted. And part of the reason we know that is because Jude writes all of this presupposing they understand it. And they almost certainly did. I also want to say this about the book of Jude. He quotes from three external sources and speaks as if those are almost scripture. Now, I don't think that he actually thought they were scripture. The early church did not think they were scripture, and we don't think they are scripture. But they are in here. He quotes the book of Enoch twice, and he quotes another source about Moses one time. And that's kind of what's in here. But here's what's important, is that he uses all three examples to make one point. So let's take a look at it. The first example he gives, he says, the Israelites in the wilderness. So if you're not aware of the story, here's what happened. All of the Israelite nation was enslaved in Egypt. They were all slaves, 100% of them. God sends Moses. He does all of this work to free them from slavery. He does incredible miracles. He saves them from a pursuing army. He parts a sea. They walk through it on dry land. And he says, I'm gonna save you out of slavery, and I'm going to take you into a new land, and I'm going to give you a whole new life. And what happened was, is an entire generation, they saw all of this. They experienced all of it. And at the same time, every time they hit any kind of roadblock, they would reject God. And in the story, Jude says, yeah, God actually did not let them get into the promised land. He didn't actually give them the new life. He gave it to their kids. He destroyed them. That's actually a pretty strong word, but we should look at it. He destroyed them. He did not let them enter in, right? The second story, this is the one that comes from the book of Enoch. And what the book of Enoch is it's kind of like a Jewish way to do a commentary. They are reading the early parts of Genesis just like we do, and we're like, what does it mean? And so one of the ways they would do this, they would write stories about the story. That's what the book of Enoch is. And Jude uses that to say, hey, this is a really good picture of a rebellion, right? There's a whole bunch of angels, and these angels have seen God face to face. They know everything about God, and there's a whole crew of them that depart from God. And we know that that's in Scripture. Now, what the book of Enoch says is they actually leave their position, and they begin to have very sinful relationships with women on earth. They rebel against God. So the people who saw who actually saw these mighty things, they rebelled. These angels who obviously had seen God, they rebelled. And then he uses the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he says is they were living in rebellion. Everything about this city From their sexual sin to the corruptness that's there, everything about this city had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against the way that people were supposed to live. But here's what actually unites all three of these. In every single one of these stories, they were not coerced to rebel. They were not forced to rebel. There was not some kind of enemy army that came against them. Or if there was an enemy army that came against them, God defeated it. They were destroyed from within. Imagine you saw all the things that the people in the Exodus saw, and you still refused to believe God. Imagine being an angel and seeing the full glory of God, and you reject him. And Sodom and Gomorrah, is like they just, every single step they took was not in the way of God. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed not because of an opposing army. They were destroyed from within, from their own sin. And God says he judges people. He judges and he brings his judgment against them eventually. But it's not an outside reason that brings God's judgment. It's something internal. So what Jude is telling them is the greatest threat against you is not something outside. It's something from within. That's true for you individually. It's true for us as a group. The greatest threat against you is not that the United States government is going to become a communist government and all of a sudden, like, we're going to get persecuted for being Christians. That is not the greatest threat against us. It's never been the greatest threat against Christianity. The greatest threat is that we forget the gospel and we begin to walk in a way contrary to it. That doesn't come from without. That comes from within. And these people are a threat. These people are a threat to Jude. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying about them. Let's talk about the three rebels. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of the gain of Balaam's error, and they perish in Korah's rebellion." So here, he's not just talking about groups. He's talking about three very specific people. Cain. So Cain in Genesis 4, he kills his brother Abel. He rejects God's way of giving a gift. He gets jealous. He kills his brother. God comes to him, and God even says, "Cain, Satan he's at your doorstep. Like fight against him. Contend." And Cain doesn't. And what the Bible tells us is that Cain's line is marked by destruction and violence. He rejects God's authority and puts himself at the center of his own life. The second one is Balaam. And Balaam is this kind of strange story where as the Israelites are getting close to the promised land, there's a king, and the king hires Balaam, and he says, "I'm going to pay you a lot of money. And what I need for you to do, because you're a prophet, Balaam, I want you to go out to the Israelites, and I want you to curse them." And Balaam tried to do it four times. I say tried because every time Balaam stood up in front of the people of Israel and tried to curse them, he actually wound up blessing them. And Balaam comes back each time. He's like, "I tried, I just couldn't. I went there and I was about to say some real nasty things and I couldn't do anything but bless them. Their God is stronger than my voice." Like, he's going to always replace my voice of curses with a voice of blessing. I can't overcome him. But then he comes up with this sneaky plan. He said, "Maybe the best way would be instead of for me to go and I curse them out loud, it's let's send some of our women in among them and we'll tempt them into sexual sin and we'll introduce our gods into them." And guess what? That worked. Imagine that Balaam couldn't stand in front and speak the own words he wanted to speak. But he knew that if he could tempt them away from inside, they would fall. And they did. That's what's sad. They did. And Balaam, so we see two sins in Balaam. Number one, we see a love for money. The reason Balaam wanted to do this so bad is he wanted the money the king gave him. And number two, we see sexual sin. That there's a strong influence with both of those. The third one is Korah. And Korah was one of the Israelites, and he did not like how Moses was leading. And he got a whole group of people together and he tried to overthrow God's appointed leadership. Korah wanted power. And in this, I think we see four sins that if we're just honest with ourselves, a lot of times they often lead us away from God. They influence us away. One, we want to be in control of our own lives. That's the sin of Cain. You're not in charge, I'm in charge. We see the two sins of Balaam. Sexual sin draws us away. And we see the love of money draws us away. We got to admit that. Maybe we don't want to admit it out loud, but we know it's true in our heart. And the last one is, man, we want power. Like, we're not just talking about power from God. We're like, I don't like how things are running. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to overthrow what's going on here. Those four things tend to influence us away. And those are the four that Jude is really focusing on with them. He's like, these people that have gotten in among you, they're beginning to woo you away with these four areas. And here's what he says in verse 8. I'll just go out. Here's how Jude described them. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, these people seem very charismatic. They come in and are like, I've had dreams about this, right? It's like, okay, that's obviously not rooted in scripture, but they have dreams about it, and they obviously are they're persuasive. They're charismatic, and they've distorted the grace of God. Because grace exists, you can live however you want. And they're repeating it over and over and over again, and they're living it out in front of them. And that's wooing people. It's wooing them away. And Jude is sending a clear warning. And here's what I think some of those warnings are. Number one, you got to admit that you're easily influenced. In fact, if you want to know, if you're taking notes and you want to know what the first application point is, it's this. You've got to admit that you're easily influenced. Now, here's what I know about most people. We've got certain areas where we're not easily influenced. Those are areas where we are a rock, and we feel really good about these areas. In fact, if we're really honest, we're probably a little self-righteous about these. But these are areas where we're not swayed very easily. But every single person has another category, and we are easily influenced over here. And we don't really like to admit it. Because even if we're super, super principled, kind of typically what we do in our hearts is we say, well, these are the areas that really matter. And the areas where I cut corners, it's okay to cut corners here. But I don't think the Bible gives us that out. I think what the Bible says is God wants all of our lives. He wants all of our heart, all of our mind. And so if you want to become a person who deeply walks with God, who really understands the gospel, who as you get older and older, you become more and more like Christ, you've got to give both sides of these to God, which means you've got to admit that you are easily influenced. The second thing is you've got to know how you're being influenced. And I think this is really important. This is actually, if I have to say, I want you to walk out of here talking about something, I'd want you to be talking about this. There's three areas that influence us away from God. The first one is the devil, the forces of evil. And the way the devil does that is the way the forces of evil do that is they lie to us. They try to deceive our minds. And this is the first place where all the lies begin. They begin with him. The Bible calls the devil and all of the demons, like he's the father of lies. He works through deception. His goal is to plant ideas in your mind that lead you away from Christ. And here's the thing is, most of his lies don't sound that ridiculous. They usually attach themselves to real needs and longings that you have. Your need for security, your need for love, your need for significance, your need for a sense of freedom and autonomy, your need to be able to rest and not live in a place of constant stress and anxiety. He goes after those. And honestly, in a vacuum, those are all really good needs, right? We actually all have them. But the lie that he tells is always, where should you go to find satisfaction in them? In Genesis 3, the original lie, the original one is, did God really say? which planted a seed, can you really trust? Right? I have a friend that was a missionary in Southeast Asia for almost 20 years. And he was in one of those places where people, they actively sought spirits to enter their body and speak to them. They believed that those spirits gave them power. And I was like, whoa, that is crazy and scary. He's like, oh, it is very crazy and scary. And they would speak. They would speak through the people. And I was like, what did they say? And in my mind, what I'm thinking they said was, like, go kill the prime minister. Go do these really horrible things. And he said, no. He said, it's worse than that. And I said, what is it? He said, it would tell them to do all the good works in their religion. Honor your ancestors. Make the sacrifices that you know you're supposed to make. Give more money to the poor. Keep following the tenets of this religion. And I was like, well, that's very different than I thought. He goes, yeah, he's not telling them to be bad people. That's not his goal. His goal is to keep them separated from God. You do that by a works-based salvation. I was actually at another, I'll tell you just another one like this. I was in a country in Southeast Asia, and I happened to be there during the second largest Hindu festival in the entire world. And this city is the second largest of that festival in the entire world. Thousands of people. And I got to say, it was a pretty dark. But one of the things they do in this festival is that the men attach these hooks to themselves. And they attach these hooks all over their back and sometimes into the back of their arms. And they carry these really, they pull these really heavy carts behind them. And the whole point is that if you will pierce yourself and if you will go through enough pain every single year at this, you can actually ward off the bad spirits. And I remember watching, man, whole families will follow the man of the house as he does this. And they're trying to support him. And I remember thinking, how diabolical is this? That this man right here actually wants a good thing. To not want evil spirits in your house for a year is a good thing, right? To want your family to flourish and the gods to be nice to you, like that's a good thing. That's a good desire. But the way that you're doing it is you're piercing your body. You're taking on all the pain so that the wrath of God will be deferred from you and your family. Well, that's just a distortion of the gospel, right? That's the lies of Satan. He tweaks it just enough every now and then to pull you away from the true gospel and onto a different path. To such a point that eventually you begin to live however you want to live. Once you're far enough away from God, that's when the sexual sin comes in. That's when you begin to do things that you never would have done 5 years ago. That's how it starts. We all know this passage, or at least I think most of us do. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But if you're really honest with yourself, I think more than likely you probably have something that you oftentimes add to that statement. Not necessarily in your head, but in how you live. You can go ahead and put it on the screen. Salvation belongs to the Lord plus something else. It might be financial security. Man, I'll have abundant life. If I have Jesus and financial security, I'll have abundant life. If I have Jesus and I'm married, I'll have abundant life. If I have Jesus and my marriage goes a certain direction, I'll have abundant life. If I have Jesus and my kids act a certain way and they're successful enough and all the things that they do, and when I come to church or when I'm around other friends, they act a certain way. I'll have abundant life if what? What is that for you? We all have it. I have it. I've got two or three things I have to put in that blank, and I've got to take that to Christ. But if you want to not be influenced away from the gospel, you have got to admit that there's certain lies of the enemy that you tend to believe. Number two, your flesh. Your desires can lie to you. Now listen, you were created with desires. Desires themselves are not evil, but because of sin, our desires have been distorted. So I'm gonna take some of St. Augustine's teaching, and I'm going to boil them down very, very simply. If he was here, he probably wouldn't like what I'm about to do, but just bear with me on this one. St. Augustine, I think, to sum up some of his theology, would say something like this: human beings were made in love, and we were made for love. Because of this, we are created to be loved and to love. Sin has broken our desires, and now one of our primary problems is either we love the wrong things or we love the right things in the wrong order. And what I see in human beings is I see like a battle between the deep desires and the surface desires. Now, the deep desires, and this is what I would say, man, just knowing everybody, almost everybody I've ever known, the deep desires, if you ask people, what do you really want to be true about your life? What do you really want to be true about yourself? Man, everybody wants things that we would say are noble. Like, most people are like, I want to be a really good person. Like, I want to be someone who is marked by love and compassion and wisdom and fill in that blank, whatever it is. Almost everybody that I've ever met has said that. When you ask them, you know, what are your deep desires for your life? Almost all of us want to be a part of something that is making the world a better place. Almost everybody that I know, almost every study that I've read says that every single person on the face of the earth wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. Somewhere built into our DNA, we understand that the world actually doesn't revolve around us. But then we have surface level desires. And the surface level desires actually function as if the world does revolve around us. They are very intense desires, and they want satisfaction immediately, and they typically want something that is an intense level of satisfaction. Now, that satisfaction is usually quick, it is usually easily obtainable, and typically works on the law of diminishing returns. And these two desires of our life are at war with each other. They're at war. Galatians 5:17 describes this conflict. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. The deep desires are the image of God. Even in non-believers, when you talk to them, if you're here today, we understand you probably long to be a really good person. That's like the image of God in you. As believers, we believe the Holy Spirit enters into that area, and he's the one fighting for us. But what the Bible says is your flesh and the flesh side of you and the spirit side of you, they're at war with each other. They're always going at each other. And what we know is, what the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit is way stronger than your flesh. But he's not going to win the battle over your flesh unless you really want him to. He doesn't force that to happen. But when you call on him, he will win the victory. I love how John Mark Comer puts it kind of like this in terms of these kind of competing desires. He says, the concept of being true to yourself is some of the worst advice anybody could ever give you. Here's why. Giving into the desire of your own flesh does not lead us to freedom in life, as many people assume, but instead to slavery, and in the worst case scenario, addiction, which is kind of a prolonged suicide by pleasure. And the addiction he's talking about is not necessarily to drugs. It's to things like success. It's to things like the approval of other people. It's things like, I work so I can make more money. And it does include sexual gratification. It includes comfort. It includes things like food. Those are the things that our flesh longs for. So my question for you, again, is not do you have disordered desires, but which of your desires are disordered? It's going to be honest. I know this is a pretty challenging thing that I'm saying. I have these. I have to be aware of them. You need to be aware of them. If you don't want to be influenced by your flesh, you must admit there are certain areas that I'm influenced by the disordered desires of my flesh. Number three, the world. You are being influenced by the culture that is around you. And here's what I mean when I say the world. I mean the systems, practices, values, and stories around us that often are our alternative vision of the good life apart from Jesus. Jesus makes a promise in John 10:10. I have come that may have life and have it abundantly. That was the first verse that I ever heard as someone was sharing the gospel with me that made me understand, oh, wait a second. I actually do want an abundant life. Just everywhere I'm looking for it is different. It's different. It's not in Christ. So Jesus wants that for you. The world gives you an alternative. The world tries to paint a picture of, we have a good life for you too. It's just over here. It's not in Christ. It paints a picture of what success looks like, of what freedom looks like, of what will make you happy, of what your body is for, of what your money is for. And when those ideas are repeated enough, they stop sounding like ideas. They start to sound like reality. Hence why so many people are influenced in ways that maybe 5 years before or 10 years before, they never would have even imagined they would believe the things they believe today. There's a couple of pretty gruesome examples. The slaveholding South. 200 years ago, guess what people were doing at this time on Sunday morning in the slaveholding South? They're doing what we're doing right now. They're singing hymns to the goodness of God. They're preaching out of the Bible. They're praying together, all while some of them have people in bondage that they own back in their homes. The same thing happened in Rwanda in 1994. A group of people called the Hutus decided to kill their Tutsi neighbors, and they killed 1 million of them in 100 days. I'm reading a book about it right now, and it says that in Rwanda, there's still this sense of deep shame, deep embarrassment, deep sadness that they could do that. Why did they do that? Well, their culture had lied to them. Their culture had lied to them long enough with enough conviction that they began to believe it, and they did things that now they deeply, deeply regret, that they probably can't even imagine how they got there. I know how they got there. Slowly, they were influenced. They were influenced away from Christ. There's things that are true about our society right now, right? That when I was in high school, I couldn't even imagine. But very slowly, over time, with enough people saying it, with enough conviction, now those things are true about our society. If you're not going to be influenced by the world, one of the first things you have to do is you have to recognize the narrative it tells you and recognize the places that it's currently influencing you. The way to not be influenced is to name the areas that you're being influenced, right? All right. The primary theme of the book of Jude is to contend for the faith. So let me give you 5 ways that I think you contend for the faith and fight against these 3 areas. Number 1, you have got to believe that Jesus has overcome all of these. He has overcome the devil, he has overcome your flesh, and he has overcome the world through the cross and the resurrection. I am tired of people talking as if the devil is the most powerful thing in the room. He ain't, and he never will be. He never was, he never will be. He thinks he is, or he wants to act like he is, but he's not. What he thought was his greatest moment of victory was actually his defeat. And that is the cross where your sins were paid for and the resurrection where he overcame death. And through those 2 things, there is not one human being on the face of the earth that cannot be saved. There is not one human being on the face of the earth that is separated from God that cannot be brought back into relationship with him. Which means there's not one sin in your life that he cannot overcome. There's nothing you can't come back from. Not if Christ is in you. Not if the cross is true. Not if the resurrection is true. The Bible also tells us he's still on the throne right now. He sent the Holy Spirit into your heart. He cries out, Abba, Father. You know what that means? He's not actually crying out those 2 words all the time. He's reminding you of the gospel. That if you're a believer, you're God's son. You're God's daughter. He delights in you. He's won the victory already. That's 1. 2, the way that you fight the devil is through knowing the word. When Christ was tempted in the desert, and he was tempted by Satan, every time Satan tempted him, what did Jesus lean back on? The word. The way you contradict a lie is to know the truth. So if you want to know the truth that fights against all of the devil's lies, you need to be a man or a woman of the word. I see you've got some students right here. Become men and women of the word. Know it. Life is found in that book. It is not like any other book that is on the face of the earth. And I'm an English major. I love to read. The Bible is the only one that when we open it, the Holy Spirit engages through those words to speak directly to us. That's how you fight the lies of the enemy. How do you fight your flesh? I'm going to give you two ways. You ready? Number one, you need to learn how to pray the Psalms. Look, I know when we read the Psalms, a lot of times we read about the same 25 Psalms most of the time. Because all the 75% of the other Psalms, they're strange. And they're strange because they're written by people that are sad. They're written by people that are mad. They're written by people that are going through really hard times. You want to know why that's true? Because in the Psalms, God gave us a language to talk to him about anything and everything. That's why they're so powerful. That's why you need to know them. Because when you read them, you start to be like, oh, I can talk to God like that? Oh, yeah, you can. God wants anything and everything from you. He says, look, are you sad? Be sad with me. Are you mad? Be mad with me. Don't go be alone. Come talk to me. Are you brokenhearted? Come talk to me about being brokenhearted. God can handle all of it. And he actually built in to his word a book that gives you the language to be able to talk to him about everything that you're going through. Number two, if you want to be able to fight the flesh, learn how to fast. Sometimes the best way to fight fire is with fire. Sometimes the best way to fight your flesh is through your flesh. Deny yourself a little something so you can get something greater. And by putting yourself in this position, what you begin to see is that the small necessity of having food for 3 days or 4 days or however long it is actually doesn't compare to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Because when you fast in order to know him, he typically shows up. I don't know why it is. It's just the way that it is. It's what he gave us. It's a tool he gave us to know him. How do you fight the influence of the world? Well, I think there's two ways. Number one is, you live in community with believers. Remember how I said earlier, influence works both ways. You can be influenced down a path away from Christ, but you can also be influenced down a path towards Christ. One of the ways we do that is, we gather together, we worship. We have really close friends that know everything about us and are able to call us out on stuff, but also preach the gospel of grace to us. And in a real healthy world, we're both doing that with each other. The second thing is live on mission. Because we are not called merely to not be influenced by the world. We're actually called to influence the world. You heard what Gus said. I'm all about us reaching more people with the gospel. Why? Because I want to influence people to the greatest thing that is in the entire world, which is a relationship with Christ. I want them to know that. I want to do everything in my power to try to influence them, to try to compel them in that direction, because I remember what it was like to live over here and not have any other option. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I do love to share the gospel. If you look at my rate of conversion, I'm probably batting 2%. But I'm batting 1,000% every time I share the gospel, I'm impacted by it. So as I'm trying to influence someone, as I share the gospel and I'm trying to influence them towards Jesus, every time I'm talking to them about how good he is, and every time I'm talking to them about why they should give their life to him, I'm being influenced by that same message. So living on mission is one of the ways that we combat the influence of the world. And along with that, because God is so good, a lot of times people will be like, I don't want to walk this direction either. I want what you have. And God does that. So here's how I'm going to close this. I'm going to have everybody stand up for a minute, because we're going to sing another song. But just for a minute, before we begin to sing, if it's okay, let's just get our, can you just put your hands out for a minute? And here's what I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray for one of two things, and maybe both. I'm going to give you a minute, 90 seconds. Number one, I just want to give you a chance in one hand to say to God, these are areas where I'm being influenced away from you. Will you forgive me? Call out on God's grace. The people in Jude, they were distorting God's grace. We're going to put God's grace in action right here. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then in your other hand, I just want to say, if there's anybody that you're longing that God would use you to influence them away from the world and into the kingdom of God. So just 60 to 90 seconds. confess any sin you have, and lift up someone you want to influence towards Christ.